Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by becoming a congregational sponsor. When your church pledges $1,000, we'll publicize your congregation on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Learn more on the support donate page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Become an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor.
Progressivism, it's a leech. It's a parasite. It cannot stand on its own. It doesn't build anything on its own.
I understand being skeptical of these institutions, but being skeptical of institutions shouldn't mean being skeptical of truth claims. It shouldn't mean acting like there's no absolute truth in the world.
The incarnation of Christ had never felt so real to me, because after that entire deployment, I now knew why Christ had to come into the world. It willingly comes into the world, right? It felt so real. I knew it firsthand now, just how wicked the world is.
After trying to do good works my whole entire life, I just felt so convicted and at home where I was in a Lutheran church.
Hi, this is Randy in Wisconsin. Chainsaw wielding firewood makers love Issues Etc.
We usually think of the hymnal as a book for the church. And if your church still uses a hymnal, I certainly hope that they still do use a good hymnal. You think about it as something that sits in front of you in the pew. You take it out. You sing hymns, perhaps, maybe the liturgy as well. Well, for a long time, the hymnal was not only at home in the church, it might have even been more at home, its permanent home, in your own home. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, November the 17th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll spend the first hour concluding our series on the theology of worship with Pastor Peter Bender. Then we'll discuss the war on reality with Dr. Anthony Esselin. Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back.
Todd, good to be with you.
We're going to be talking, at least in the beginning here, about the use of the hymnal in the home. When was that practice lost?
Yeah, that's a very good question. And if you think about the first 1,500 years of the church's existence, there were really no hymnals, certainly not hymnals that could be had in the home and used there. Things were learned by heart, both in terms of the Bible, Bible stories, reading, retelling of the stories, repeating and memorizing promises of God's word. And then there were no hymnals where you had texts and certainly didn't have tunes written down. The invention of the printing press at the end of the 15th century and leading into Luther's time of the Reformation was a huge gift. But even at the time of Luther and the publication of the Small Catechism in 1529, people didn't have lots of books in their homes. You know, I'm sitting in my study at home. I've got five bookcases loaded with books. And then at my church study, I have another seven large bookcases loaded with books. I mean, that even in the middle of the 16th century, that would have been considered just a tremendous luxury. Luther said that we don't need many books, but we need a few books that are learned and known well. And among them, for Christians, and what was promoted out of the Lutheran Reformation, and as the evangelical churches were reforming worship practices and renewal of congregational life, you had the catechism, and then you had these hymn books. And most of them did not have tunes with them. But these became coveted and sacred books. And part of the Reformation heritage is that they were used and promoted in daily prayer, around the dinner table, in the homes, before bed, and so forth. You have that section of daily prayers in Luther's Small Catechism that encourages the singing of hymns. At the end of your devotion, sing a hymn like that of the Ten Commandments or whatever your devotion may suggest. And so the focus on catechesis that promoted a daily prayer and worship and singing in the home grew right out of the Reformation through the period of Lutheran Orthodoxy. And I would say it came to its zenith, you know, in the time of Johann Sebastian Bach there in the 18th century, the liturgical life of Leipzig that was so rich. And we carried a lot of that richness over into the New World. I mean, for those who are descendants directly of the Lutheran immigration, of the Saxon immigrants up the Mississippi and settling in Perry County and so forth, here again, they couldn't bring tons of books, and certainly the common lay folk and those families didn't have lots of books, but boy, they had their catechism and they had their hymnal. So it really served to build a community life, both in home and intergenerationally within the home, and then in the congregations. And we shared this common life of faith and prayer and song. And then as you move into the 20th century, this continues for us as Lutherans, certainly I would say to the middle of the 20th century. And then after World War II, and you start to move into the 1950s and 60s, this is when worship life begins to fragment. So you think about the Synodical Conference, of which the Missouri Synod was a part. It had the Lutheran hymnal that was shared by all of those church bodies that were in fellowship within the Synodical Conference. And then soon there are alternative worship sources in the 1960s, and then moving into the 70s. And with that becomes a disintegration of the harmony that the use of one hymnal caused. And with it, I would say, the use of the hymnal in the home. And then you add to it all of these other points of influence with media in our world today, with the internet and so forth, and the kinds of communication. It's really interesting how the explosion in communication has resulted in less communication and less real community and fellowship together that the use of the hymnal provided. And so we find ourselves in a situation today in which we are trying to recover something that was lost, but not simply lost as some artifact from the past, but we're trying to recover something that was so important to building of congregational and communal life within the home and within the church.
So what does the use of the hymnal in the home do with regard to congregational singing?
Yeah, part of our whole study of things that we've been mentioning along the line have all followed under this rubric. You know, how do you teach a congregation to sing? And as we've been noting along the way in this series, under this question, there's a lot of things there that we maybe don't think contribute to congregational singing, but they certainly do. And the hymnal in the home is just one of those things. So pastors and congregations who regularly promote and teach the use of the hymnal in the home for family devotional use end up elevating the congregational singing, and also the understanding of how we sing and how we pray is a deep expression of our convictions, of what we believe and confess to the world concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of salvation in Him. So it becomes a direct counterpart to the faith that we have been catechized into. I've quoted so many times the Deuteronomy 6:4, where, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," and then you have Moses quoting the Lord's word, "What I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you lie down, and when you rise up." And we need to do in catechesis the things we want Christians to continue to do the rest of their life. And since singing is mandated throughout the scriptures in so many of those places, not only in the Psalter, but also in other prophetic writings of the Old Testament and in the epistles of the New Testament, it's incumbent upon us to develop singing because it is such a natural expression of our faith and the promotion of our faith and the witness of our faith to others. And when this happens, then there is a love affair with the great hymnody of the church. And when the hymnal is taught this way as an extension of the faith of the Bible and of the catechism, the congregation will learn to love Lutheran hymnody and will not easily allow it to be taken from them, but will insist upon singing the great hymns which have taught them and comforted them throughout their lifetime. Less and less do I have to worry as a pastor about what members of the congregation will want sung at a beloved relative's funeral, because they are more and more selecting the great hymns of the Lutheran faith, because we've sung them and we've learned them and they've been taught to them, and many of them have been singing them in their homes. And as you know, Todd, we have the practice of handing out a weekly devotional guide to the congregation called The Congregation at Prayer. And in addition to its selection of Bible verses that correspond with the catechism for the week and daily Bible story readings, it also lists a hymn of the week. And that hymn of the week is sung throughout the week in our daily chapel. It would be introduced in Bible class on Sunday morning. And then as the children are learning it in the school throughout the week, and we encourage households to make use of it with their hymnal at home or on the dinner table, then we will sing that hymn the next Sunday in the divine service. And it's just such a joy and source of encouragement to have kindergartners and first and second graders who have learned a number of the stanzas by heart from that hymn the previous week. Then here it comes on Sunday morning and they're able to sing it together. Let me just run down a quick listing of hymns from this fall, the start of our academic year up to the present. We sang We All Believe in One True God, the great Luther hymn on the Creed. We sang Lord Jesus Christ with Us Abide, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, Beautiful Savior, Sing to God the Highest Good. And in those opening 5-6 weeks of school, you can see how the focus of our confession of faith is on the triune God and the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sang Water, Blood, and Spirit, crying, Alleluia, let praises ring, Father most holy, around Reformation, salvation unto us has come, around all saints, oh, how blessed are they whose toils are ended. And when we were in the third article of the Creed, yet, how can I thank you, Lord? In that quick listing of hymns, you see how it not only reflects foundational, catechetical kind of expressions of the faith, but it also begins to tap into the church year. And so the use of great hymnody in this way enables us to catechize on the rhythm of the church year, which children love to be a part of as well. And we're just now entering into our meditation on the Lord's Prayer. So this week, Our Father Who From Heaven Above, Luther's great hymn on the Lord's Prayer. So by constantly having these things before the congregation, encouraging their use as good gifts, their use in the home, and then the more parents see their children, small children, young children, preschool, kindergarten, first grade children, singing these hymns and singing them with gusto by heart, the more these parents realize their value and are ministered to by the children enjoying these hymns and singing it to them. And this is the way we've talked about in the past, how there's just such an intergenerational aspect of how hymnody draws us together into one congregation, one body of Christ in our common confession of faith to the world, and then how we uplift one another within the congregation.
Why is it so important that you have that safeguard for the future, that the congregation, as you said, won't so easily allow the hymns to be taken from them?
Yeah, more and more, I'm just trying to emphasize, learn by heart, and you just do it step by step, you know, one Bible passage at a time, one hymn stanza at a time, because of a number of reasons of how this is going to minister to the next generation of Christians and preserve and safeguard the faith for years to come. You think about someone who is in advanced age, who is perhaps blind or is becoming hard of hearing, or perhaps their brain is not functioning as well as it used to. Those things that are learned deeply by heart as a child continue to serve them. I've seen this in pastoral care over and over and over again, how they light up when that which is familiar and has been learned by heart is brought to them. We still live in a world today in the United States where we have the freedom of religion and the freedom of worship, but there have been times throughout the history of the church that that has been taken from us. And so it has been those Christians that have been served by memory, by things that have been learned by heart, even when books and hymnals and catechisms were burned, that were sustained under times of great distress and persecution. And it is a way in which we bring so much comfort to one another when these things are learned well and learned by heart. We live in a world that is so focused on the quick answer, the fast food delivery of things, and impatience abounds in our age. And so this is a quieter approach where one takes their catechism and one takes their hymnal and one meditates in song upon the expression of the faith down through the centuries. And it has been just such a source of overwhelming joy and comfort, and will serve the next generation of Christians.
We are concluding our series on the theology of worship with Pastor Peter Bender of Concordia Catechetical Academy. On the other side, we will talk some nuts and bolts, namely acoustics.
Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. consistently ranks among the top podcasts in religion and spirituality. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Help us cast Christ's net on the internet. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
We desire for all Christian children, including those with learning or behavior challenges, to receive a strong education in the faith. At simplyclassical.com, you will find reading, penmanship, and copybook exercises based on the truth, wisdom, and comfort of God's Word. We include Aesop's fables and classic children's literature, math and science, all from Memoria Press. Use promo code LPR22 at simplyclassical.com.
I cannot speak for Santa and his elves this year, given supply chain issues, but the team at Ad Crucem is hard at work to bring you your Christmas goodies as soon as possible. We are currently processing most orders within a day or two's turnaround. Check out Ad Crucem for greeting cards, gifts, Christmons, Christmas ornaments, posters, church supplies, and our brand new hot-off-the-press book about Christmons. That's adcrucem.com, adcrucem.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're concluding our series on the theology of worship with Pastor Peter Bender, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. A special thanks to Peace Lutheran there in Sussex. They've been a longtime congregational sponsor of Issues Etc. Church sponsors are publicized on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Most congregations are preparing their budgets for the new calendar year right now. For more information on how your confessional Lutheran church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., visit the Support Donate page at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. Peter, let's talk some kind of nuts and bolts of congregational singing. That is, you say that acoustics are important. Why?
Yeah, you know, this is the kind of stuff that people don't want to hear about. But let me give you an example of why it matters. I think we have all been to funerals in funeral homes where there's carpet on the floor, fully upholstered chairs, and acoustical tile in the ceiling. And if we've been given a hymn to sing, which usually doesn't happen too often when they are funerals in funeral homes, usually there's some music sort of piped in, so the assembly, I won't even call them a congregation, just sort of sits there and Muzak comes at them, some sort of canned funeral stuff. But if they are given a chance to sing, it is just next to impossible to sing. It's not one voice or a choir made up of a congregation of people whose voices singing together blend, but it is a whole bunch of individuals who find it very difficult to sing. It is as if their voices are sucked right out of them. So you compare that with going to, let's say, Kramer Chapel in Fort Wayne, which is one of the most beautiful acoustical environments for choirs and congregations to sing in. The reverberation within that room, which is different than echo, it's a way in which sound is enhanced, and it doesn't immediately go away. It lingers for perhaps several seconds. Those kinds of acoustical environments make it easier for a person who doesn't feel they sing very well to sing better. Singing one to another in the congregation is supported by that. You don't feel as if you're alone. You're carried around by the voices of one another. Every room acoustically has sympathetic vibrations in it. It's a technical term, but it's how a particular room, and every room is different, will actually highlight, if you will, or create the sense that the volume of that frequency is increasing when you hit the sympathetic vibration of a room. And it illustrates how some rooms are just easy to sing in compared to others, and it's all based on the acoustical environment. If you try to sing outside, singing outside is another place that's terribly difficult because the sound just simply goes, and it doesn't come back. It doesn't surround you. So it's not a topic that churches like to talk about. They think it's for the snooty, the musician, and the expert, but it really helps the average person in the pew. So I've got a couple guidelines, things that congregations could think about. Congregations should place a high priority on enhancing the acoustical environment of the church nave. And good acoustics, as I said, make it easier for everyone to sing, not just the choir, but for everyone. It makes the person who doesn't sing very well feel like they can. Good acoustics enhance choral singing and the capacity of the choir to lead and teach congregational singing. Let me illustrate this by way of a story in our own congregation's history. When I came to Peace in Sussex in 1991, there is no choir loft. It's rather low ceiling in the nave. There was no particular place for the choir to sing. All of the pews were on the main floor. The former pastor didn't have much of a choir. When the choir sang, they would stand up in front like a performance group, kind of march out into the middle of the chancel and sing their anthem, and then march someplace else and sit down. So we created an area in the back of the church where we actually elevated some pews, the very last pews on both sides of the church in the back, so that it would form somewhat of a choir loft. And then when that was done, the pews all had cushions on them, Todd, everyone, just seat cushions that could be removed for cleaning and put back down. And when we created that little choir loft, as the choir director, which I was at the time and am now, I took those pew cushions off of the choir pews. And I set them down the hall. And at the first choir rehearsal in our new choir loft area, everyone was marveling. And then they said, "Hey, what happened to the pew cushions? We need these pew cushions." And we just got through singing this SATB piece for Sunday morning. And they really wanted those cushions back. So I ran and got those cushions, and I put them underneath on the seats of the pews, and then we sang exactly the same piece, and their jaw dropped. As they realized, they couldn't hear each other as well. The whole presence of the sound of the choir piece did not blend as well, and it also seemed to be muffled. So by being able to take those pew cushions away and having them sing a piece that they knew well, and to see how it sounded, and then putting them back just illustrated for them how significant it is just removing three or four pew cushions from three or four pews where they sang made all of the difference in the world. So it's a great illustration, and sometimes you could do things like that to make the point for those who are suspicious and skeptical. So dead rooms that absorb sound negatively affect the quality of sound produced by both the singers and the instruments and the entire congregation. I would say that resonant, reverberant rooms amplify frequencies along the overtone spectrum of vocal tone. Now, that's a mouthful of physics there for you, but it's really important. I had mentioned sympathetic vibrations before. You may have heard something like organ voicing. So when a new pipe organ, let's say, is installed in a church, every church's nave and chancel has different acoustical properties. And so the same pipe organ installed in one church, the identical pipe organ installed in another church but a different room has to be voiced differently. It's how loud a particular, not only register of pipes is, but within that register of pipes across 66 notes or so, certain frequencies have to be enhanced over others in terms of volume to give the same balance to the room. The laity don't need to know this, of course, but resonant reverberant rooms amplify frequencies along the overtone spectrum of vocal tone, and that allows for greater blending of the voices of multiple singers. And so this makes unison more unison because of how a room resonates. It's sort of like if you took a piano, Todd, and you stripped it down so that it only had the soundboard with which the strings are attached, but no cabinetry, it would sound tinny. But when you put that cabinetry around it, that wood of the piano cabinet helps to blend the sound and enhance the sound according to the properties of that particular cabinet. Well, a room is the same way. So unison singing is actually enhanced in a room that has some vibrance to it acoustically, as if 100 voices sound like one voice. It helps to blend them. It enhances the capacity also for four-part singing to sing in tune and to harmonize together. And this beautifies both congregational and choir singing. And so things like carpeting and acoustical tile need to be avoided. Wood and hard stone or ceramic tile surfaces enhance the acoustics of a room. And if a church nave is already established, there can be some simple things that are looked for to enhance the acoustics of that room without spending a lot of money. So simple, inexpensive adjustments to the chancel, to the nave, or just simply to the choir space or to the choir loft can enhance the acoustics of the room by removing some of the absorbent material. Like I took the pew cushions, not off of all of the pews in the church, but off of the area where the choirs sing. Removing carpet from the center aisle leading up into the chancel, and from the chancel, the area where the choir sings, all of those areas having reflective material is important. The axis of the room is the most important area to be kept free from absorbent material. And by axis, I mean, typically in a rectangular building, it would be down that center aisle on up to the peak of the church, which is the highest point. I mean, that's where you especially want there to be no absorbent material, because that's where the sound flows and then works towards blending together. So these are just some points, and you can have people come in to do acoustical analysis of a room and so forth and make recommendations, but it's more important than might at first meet the eye, and I think it's an area that congregation gives absolutely no thought to. When we create worship space, Todd, it ought not to be a living room. It ought to be a church, a place of worship, where music is sung and performed in a way that enhances both congregational and choir singing. And then when it does that, it enhances the enjoyment.
When we come back, we're going to talk about the instrumentation used to aid congregational singing, and we'll hear Pastor Bender make the case first for the pipe organ.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our trek through St. Mark with The Lord's Supper, The Shepherd Struck, Prayer in Gethsemane, Betrayal and Arrest, and Jesus Before the Council, Part 1. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is a series of sermons written by a Lutheran pastor during a late 16th century plague. The book is titled The Joy of Eternal Life by Pastor Philip Nicolai. The Joy of Eternal Life is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Find your own hope and comfort in knowing that eternal life waits for you with the new book, The Joy of Eternal Life.
Concordia University Chicago grounds students in objective truth, integrity, and excellence, and practices faithfulness to the confessional teachings of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This is Dr. Eric Ankerberg, provost at CUC. Please consider joining our faculty community. We currently have openings for Dean of the College of Business and for Director of our new nursing program. And soon we will also begin a search for the new Dean of the College of Education. Learn more on the employment page at cuchicago.edu.
Our Savior Lutheran Church in Milford, Illinois is a congregation of broken yet redeemed sinners who gather weekly to receive God's love and mercy. You won't find anything fancy here. We don't worship according to the latest trends. We follow the patterns of worship the church has used for millennia. We don't tell you to become holy like us. We invite you to be a sinner like us. Jesus delivers his forgiveness. That's what you'll find here every week for you. More information at oursaviormilford.com.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Emmaus Lutheran, South Bend, Indiana. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Toledo, Ohio. Emmanuel Lutheran, Hamilton, Ohio. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Rathdrum, Idaho. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan, and St. Paul Lutheran, Emmitsburg, Iowa. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are concluding our series on the theology of worship, and we're talking with Pastor Peter Bender. Well, moving on to talk about the instruments that accompany congregational singing. So in that panoply of instruments that can be used, Pastor Bender, I'd like you first to make the case for the pipe organ.
We talked a little bit about this in the past. The pipe or high-quality digital organ is the best single instrument for leading congregational singing because of the organ's capacity to sustain tone in a way that a piano can't. It's to not only sustain tone, but by sustaining tone, it enhances, I keep referring to overtones that are produced by the human voice, and to support the human voice with sustained tone. When I sing a pitch, within that pitch, there's an octave higher than the bass pitch, there's a fifth higher than that, a third higher than that, and so forth. It keeps dividing down. So what the organ does, there's more than one pitch within a pitch. I mean, that may sound strange, but it's absolutely correct. And it has to do with physics, and a pipe organ most directly resembles the human voice, so it has the capacity to support that voice and then enhance that voice. It's why when we're dealing with organ registration on a choir piece or the congregational singing, certain stops are employed for certain kind of singing versus others. The great principle on the organ is great for the support that it gives to the congregation in its singing and leading the congregational hymn singing. Pianos are less able to lead congregational singing. That doesn't mean pianos shouldn't be done. They absolutely should be used. But they're less able to lead congregational singing, especially congregations that are large, because of their inability, as I said, to sustain tone in the same way that a pipe organ is. And the larger the congregation or group, when you have to lead with a piano, it becomes just a lot of percussive pounding that goes on. And it gets wearing on the ear after a time. So piano music should be chosen that is going to enhance instrumental work, solo singing, small group singing, congregational singing in a beautiful way that the piano is uniquely suited for. Classical guitar can work very nicely for certain pieces of music, depending upon the genre of the music and the size of choir being accompanied. And by a classical guitar, I would typically think of the acoustical guitar as opposed to an electric guitar. And instead of the strum, 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 you're using the fingers to pizzicato the strings. And as you go through the progression of chords and the accompaniment and the arrangement there. A lot of people are confused about something called a cappella. You know, most people, I think that a cappella is without instruments where singers just sing alone. But actually, in the a cappella tradition, instruments were often used to either double the voice parts of the choir or fill in voice parts that were missing from the choir. So let's say you had S-A-B, but you didn't really have any tenors, and this is where the organ can come into play. I have actually had the organ play the tenor part softly with an 8 4-foot flute and the rest of the choir singing, and it fills out the chordal structure there, and it can almost be inaudible, but without it, it's missing. So the a cappella tradition, again, is either the doubling of voice parts or actually using an instrument to play a voice part that you don't have available in your choir. A myriad of solo instruments is possible to enhance congregational and choir singing for descants, counter melodies, obligatos. In our own congregation, we have the wonderful blessing of having a flautist, an oboist. We've got a clarinet player at times. We have violin, viola, cello. All of these kinds of instruments can be used. We have a trumpet, a French horn. So a myriad of solo instruments is possible. Some congregations are able to assemble an entire stringed ensemble or a woodwind ensemble to be used in congregational and choral singing. We especially do this annually at our Lessons and Carols service. And I think it's really important that those who are in charge of leading the church's song should look for opportunities to recruit and utilize the instruments that are available from the membership of the congregation. Find out who plays what. Find out what kids in high school or junior high are learning instruments. And our choir director and principal organist does a wonderful job. She teaches piano lessons, and so many of our children are taking piano from her, and she will begin to bring them in to play pre-service music on the piano. Or we have a young cellist, a young violinist, and the music that they are learning, some of it is chosen specifically to be appropriate for the service, and they can do pre-service playing on their instrument, a violin, a cello, a piano. And all of this stimulates the interest in the children to go on, to get better at their instrument. They're not only playing for mom and dad, and they have to practice every day, and then they go to the piano lessons, but she'll have recitals for them. And part of that recital is just a little recital on Sunday morning where they'll play one of their pieces that's appropriate as pre-service for the divine service. And this really stimulates the interest in music and how instruments can be used in the divine service. So I think that's particularly important. Those in charge of leading the church's song should look for opportunities to recruit and utilize instruments that are available from the membership of the congregation. And Todd, what all this is about is comes back to our confession of faith. I mentioned to you on several occasions that the first impression people get of our congregation is not the preaching, because if they attend a divine service for the first time, it's maybe 20 minutes or half an hour into the service before the sermon. Now, the first impression they get is when they witness the congregation gather together for the divine service, how they pick up their hymnals, how they hold their hymnals, how they all sing, the little children, their parents, those in the middle age, those who are retired, those who are of advanced age. And they witness this vigorous, full-throated singing by the congregation. And it is the strongest witness that the congregation can give to the visitor during the divine service, that this congregation really believes what it confesses and what is taught. And then finally the sermon comes, and the sermon is preached in such a way that the pastor seems to believe what he's preaching. And then that preaching is reinforced by what the choir sings or what the congregation sings during the distribution. And there is a wonderful harmony. And they may not be Christians. They may not understand much of the Christian faith. They may have been nominally Christian years earlier, but they're sensing something, that there's something going on in this congregation. I don't know if I necessarily believe what they believe, but they believe it. And it means something to them, and it seems to give them great comfort, and it seems to give them great joy, and there seems to be a community here. There seems to be a family here. It's a congregation that is all joined together, and it's expressed in the way in which they sing. And I just cannot overemphasize how significant this is. And if you look at the role that worship plays throughout the Old and New Testaments, we shouldn't be surprised at this. There is no such thing as a church without a liturgy. So our liturgy has to be biblical, and it has to be Trinitarian. It has to be Christ-centered. It has to be sacramental. It has to be a liturgy that clearly articulates the line of direction that it is God's divine service of us. And in the church's song, the criterion ought to be the truth of God's word and the gospel of Christ that is lifted up. And that's what the visitor needs to see. And I think about yesterday's divine service at Peace. And we're in the historic one-year series. We were happening to do the 26th Sunday after Trinity, the great parable of the Last Judgment, the sheep and the goats. And you have that wonderful passage and promise of the Lord Jesus, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And the final hymn that we sang was "Jerusalem, My Happy Home," LSB 673. And on the fourth stanza of that hymn, the organist dropped out. And I'm sure you know the hymn, you know, "Jerusalem, My Happy Home, When Shall I Come to Thee?" It expresses the yearning for relief from this veil of tears and sorrow. And in that fourth stanza, the congregation was singing in four-part harmony, "There in the life to come, trees forevermore bear fruit, and evermore do spring. There evermore the angels dwell, and evermore do sing." And the next stanza then we all joined in as the organ came back, "Apostles, martyrs, prophets there around my Savior stand, and soon my friends in Christ below will join the glorious band." And that second to last stanza of that hymn, it combined all of these thoughts that we were just mentioning. And throughout this series, how we're joined with the generations that have gone before us to apostles and prophets and martyrs, and we all sing the praises of the Lamb. And so the final stanza of that hymn, "O Christ, do thou my soul prepare for that bright home of love, that I may see thee and adore with all thy saints above." And I just thought about this tune. It's an American tune. It's of relatively recent origin, but it reaches back into the centuries of the church's witness and how the church militant looks forward to being a part of the church triumphant when Christ returns again in glory. And that's really what we're promoting and why the church's song is so incredibly important and central, really, to the proclamation of the gospel and the hope of salvation that we have to give to the next generation of Christians.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. We're concluding our series on the theology of worship. I recall from several Issues Etc. Making the Case conferences how impressed some of our speakers were with the congregational singing. They said, "Sounds like you really believe all that stuff." We'll be right back. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by becoming a congregational sponsor. When your church pledges $1,000, we'll publicize your congregation on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Learn more on the support donate page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Become an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor.
Dear wives, mothers, women married and unmarried, have you ever picked up Proverbs 31 and read about the Proverbs 31 woman and thought, that can't be me? Well, if you have, the November issue of the Lutheran Witness has an article for you. In this article, Meredith Fisk talks about how you, as a member of the body of Christ, are in fact the perfect woman, made perfect in Jesus Christ as his bride. To pick up your copy, visit cph.org/witness or visit our website, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you look at the world from a Lutheran perspective.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or your church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at outdoornativitystore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities. OutdoorNativityStore.com. OutdoorNativityStore.com.
This is from the Issues Etc., Book of the Month for November, The Joy of Eternal Life. Whoever knows Christ rightly and takes hold of Him rightly in faith takes hold of the fullness of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the true treasure, the eternal life, and the everlasting good. Whoever has all that his heart desires in this world but does not have Christ is poor, naked, and bare, and has less than nothing. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is called The Joy of Eternal Life by Philip Nicolai. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for The Joy of Eternal Life, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We're concluding our series on the theology of worship. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. Peter, here's an example that often comes to mind for me. Every year we hold the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, and we have, as our speakers, people from all different Christian denominations. I think on three separate occasions, in the case of Dr. Robert George, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris, and Dr. Anthony Esselin, all different conferences, all different speakers, all Roman Catholic, by the way. When they heard the hymn sing at the conference, when they heard matins or evening prayer or the divine service, all three of them commented on this robust congregational singing with the same comment. They said, in essence, you people sound like you really believe what you're singing.
Well, it's exactly right. I mean, it is a way in which the church singing together, it makes an apologetic, a defense of the faith in way that simple words do not. You can argue a theological point, and you can make a great argument theologically. You can engage in polemics, and that has an important place in the church. But finally, when the church, the little children, and Grandma Schmidt, and everyone in between is singing this faith, it has a profound impact. I'm sure you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia. My absolute favorite of the books is The Silver Chair. It's a favorite because they not only are to follow the signs, and it just reminds me of the catechism, repeat the signs over and over again, follow the signs and so forth. But there's another scene in there. It's the climax, really, of the book where the Green Witch has them in the underworld, and she's throwing her incense into the fire, and everyone is kind of being lulled to sleep as she says, there is no overworld, and there is no Aslan, which is a symbol of Christ, and it's all but a children's game. It's all a play world. There is no Narnia. There is no Aslan. And everyone is kind of falling asleep until Puddleglum sticks his webbed foot into the fire, and the smell of marshwiggle comes into the air, and everyone is jarred awake from this being lulled to sleep, which is how we are in our world today. You know, all of the anti-Christian rhetoric that's in the world today that continues to be this drumbeat against what we believe and what we teach and what we confess. And Puddleglum has this wonderful speech, and he tells the Green Witch, you know, you may be right. This may all be fake. It may be just nothing but a play world, a fairy tale, but our play world licks your world. And Todd, this is the way in which we have to confess the faith in the world today. We are not simply against things, but we are for Christ. And there's nothing like being for Christ when you lift up the gospel in song. And when you sing in the face of persecutors and enemies of the faith, in a world of darkness and decay and valley of sorrow that is dying around us, and you lift up the hope of salvation in Christ, something that gives meaning and purpose to our lives, and that in that song they see, we don't hate our enemies and persecutors and slanderers and those who are against us. We love them, and we sing the song of Christ to them, because as I've noted before from Zephaniah, the Lord will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing.
I think I've stolen this idea from probably Pastor Will Wheaton or someone else of that ilk. But it's been pointed out that, and it's abundantly true in Scripture, that singing will be a major activity, not the only activity, but a major activity in the world to come. And that
that's right.
By learning to do it now, we are, and I don't say this in a trivial way, I think it's really true, we are practicing for the life to come. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. It's not that we'll need practice in the life to come, but part of that practice is it increases anticipation. When the prophet Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on this earth, and though the worms destroy my body, this I know, in my flesh I shall see God. And then he goes on to say, how my heart yearns within me. And that's part of what singing does. It helps us, the church's song and the great hymnody, it helps us not to be bound to the kingdoms of this world, but it teaches us to lift up our eyes, for our redemption draws near. It increases the anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth, of the life to come, of what I quoted from Matthew's gospel, you know, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And you see in the book of Revelation how the choirs are gathered around the great multitude, which no one can number, around the Lamb, and singing, worthy is the Lamb who is slain, who has become for us wisdom and righteousness and so forth. It's extremely comforting, and it's a source of comfort when you have the Lord's song wedded to the Lord's gospel, and you abide in the Lord's faith and in the Lord's hope of the resurrection to eternal communion and life with him.
I want to return to something here as we close out this section that I mentioned before when we started talking about congregational singing. I think it was in the section where we were discussing choirs. And that's the small congregation with the few voices, maybe they're aging voices, so they're not as strong as they used to be. And right. They long to have this kind of singing. They long to be able to, but either their numbers or their physical prowess doesn't allow this kind of singing. It's humble, and perhaps it's even quiet and faltering. What would you say?
Well, here, practically, this is why I mentioned acoustics. If it is a group like that, a small aging congregation, more feeble voices, we do them a great service by providing an environment where they can sing. And so if the acoustical environment there is enhanced in small ways, it becomes rather significant for them. If we can provide for them leadership in the congregation in the form of the few younger folks that are there, that are singing with them and supporting them in their song, so much the better. So every way. This is why I said choirs are not an option. I just don't believe that they are an option. They must be promoted and cultivated, and go to the Good Shepherd Institute in Fort Wayne and take advantage of the wisdom there of those fine teachers in the church who know their craft and know how to help the smallest of congregations. Seek out help from others. Send me an email. I've been doing this for a long time and would be happy to help as I kind of, it becomes like a physician. Physician of the church's song. You know, what are your resources? Who do you have? Let's maximize these as much as possible. And let's have congregations. Let's invest some time in sending our organists to the organist workshops in Fort Wayne or to lectures in church music at Concordia University Chicago. This is the situation we find ourselves in. This is the size of our congregation. How do we enhance this? And there are lots of creative ways out there. And there's lots of people that have expertise that can provide encouragement for every congregation.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. You'll find a link to the Concordia Catechetical Academy on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Peter, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
In the next hour of Issues Etc., Dr. Anthony Esselin joins us. We're going to be talking with him about what all of us sense, at least sensible people sense, the war on reality and how it's fought and how it's going. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.